Well, as you know, this past week our province experienced what meteorologists called a weather bomb. It caused unprecedented flooding and landslides that took the lives of at least four people, probably more. The fallout from this devastating weather event has been felt by people and communities across the province in big and in small ways. Thankfully, people have been pulling together to help one another, and heard a number of stories this week, including a phone call with my sister who lives in Hope, and many of the people were stranded there. And so she had a full house, 12 different adults and a 9-week-old baby that spent time overnight in their home. Many people whose lives and livelihoods have been disrupted will need long-term help and support. And I know as I was talking to her, she was mentioning even some of her neighbors, you know, they couldn't work this last week. And she said they can't afford to go without a paycheck. And, you know, there's lots of people that are stranded. And I said, please let us know as a church if there's, you know, people that have been flooded out there as well within Hope. And if there's things that they need and ways that we can help, please let us know. And we will help. And I've had people from the congregation already saying, is there things that we can do? And I know from her saying there's lots of immediate things that we needed and people got, and we needed some long-term coordination to happen. And so I want to spend a moment in praying for the many people whose lives have been disrupted this last week. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we celebrate today that you are Lord of all, and we need that reminder and that experience of that more than ever. Lord, especially for the people directly and also indirectly affected and continuing to be affected by the flooding, by the landslides, by the disruptions to the flow of goods and also to jobs and to work. Lord, we pray especially for those who have lost loved ones and who are grieving in the midst of it. Lord, we ask for your comfort. We pray for your people who have relational connections with these people, Lord, to reach out and to embrace them and to express your care and your concern. Lord, we pray for wisdom for those trying to assess the damage and for those trying to limit the damage, for those trying to help with recovery in all of its different facets, and those trying to decide how to reopen, and others how to rebuild critical infrastructure that needs to be rebuilt to reconnect people and communities to one another. And Lord, we also want to lift up before you Liz Schoenville and her family. Lord, we thank you for Jack and for the faithfulness and his faith and faithfulness that he so often expressed. Lord, he will be deeply missed. Yet, Lord, we thank you that he is more alive at this moment than he has ever been, because he is in your presence, experiencing the blessing of being a wonderful child of yours. And Lord, for that we praise you and we thank you. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, today is the last Sunday before Advent. And as such, it is Christ the King Sunday. It is the day we recognize and celebrate Christ as Lord over all of creation. And the theme of Christ's lordship is central. It's a central theme and message in the New Testament. And it is a very timely message when our lives have been disrupted by yet another unprecedented event. Our confidence in what we assumed were the permanent things in life, right, have been disrupted. We just assumed we could hop in the car and drive out to the valley. I have a brother that was sister-in-law that were going to come, and we were going to go meet them in Hope and visit. It's like not, right? You know, Vancouverites, I was thinking, are used to watching, especially in summer times, Bard on the beach. But seeing a barge break loose, as we saw this last week, and crash up onto the beach, was shocking. When I saw pictures of it, I thought of the words of an old hymn, "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life?" A parable, perhaps, for us, right? And that is a very relevant question, especially in times like these. Will your anchor hold in unprecedented events? Perhaps nowhere in all of the New Testament is the Lordship of Christ presented in such a clear and compelling way as what we find in Colossians chapter 1. I want to invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. I want to read from verses 15 to 23. I thought of doing a shorter section, but it's just not possible. This all belongs together. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." What we have in these verses is not simply an explanation of who Christ is, but what commentator Peter O'Brien calls a magnificent hymn in praise of Christ. He says this because the passage is undeniably poetic and packed with vocabulary that boldly declares Christ as Lord of creation and Lord of new creation or salvation. We will explore both of these today. Now, verse 15 begins with two bold claims about Christ. The first being that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, this may sound strange if we think about it, for how can something that is invisible be visible? Well, and how can it have an image? See, in the ancient world, an image, an idol they often called it, was believed to carry the essence of the deity it represented. Not that the image looked the same as the deity, but the deity was present in the image and understood to have been working through it. Well, Genesis 1 says that we, human beings, were made in the image of God as his living images. Our capacity and our ability to image God, that is, to reflect him, to do his work and reflect his character, well, that was severely damaged and distorted by sin. Not completely lost, but significantly damaged. But Christ, Paul is saying, is the true and perfect image of the invisible God. In Christ, we see who God really is. You know, creator, father, redeemer, and all of these words that are used in Scripture. We not only see who God is, but what God is like. The gospel writer John will say he came full of grace and truth. And what God is like, and what does God do that makes him so famous? Well, Paul will say he reconciles all things to himself through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And Paul also describes Christ in verse 15 as the firstborn over all creation. Now, it's important to clarify that term firstborn, because groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims incorrectly assume that firstborn always refers to the one born first, or first one created. And now, while the term is often used like that in the Old Testament, you think about the Exodus, you know, the firstborn are the ones that would die, God said. So it was used in that way during the plagues and other times. But it was also frequently used in the Old Testament a second way, as a title expressing status. The one that was first in rank. And so look at Psalm 89, verse 27, for example. A psalm about the King David and God's promises. And he says, I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. Their status, high status, ultimate status. And so we do well to ask, so those are the possible meanings of the word, but which meaning does Paul have in mind here? The one who was first born or created, or first in rank? Rank. From Paul's explanation in the verse that immediately follows in verse 16, it's clear that it refers to his unique rank, status, his supremacy. It can't refer to him as the first of all created beings, because as Paul will go on to explain in verse 16, in him all things were created. In other words, when all things began, Christ already was. Before all things? Yes, all things. Notice poetically, but how Paul says it. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And one takeaway always from a Hebrew way of thinking is that when you wanted to refer to a totality, to everything, you said the opposite ends of the spectrum. So heaven and earth and everything in between, it means. Visible and invisible, if there's anything in between there, it's everything. That's the way. They didn't have a word for universe. They said heavens and the earth, meaning the totality of everything. And now, this includes, Paul will say, every form of power and authority that guides and influences our lives. And four classes of power are mentioned here: thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. They're translated in various ways. But this includes human and divine powers and authorities. As well, we think about economic powers, political powers. We think about oppressive systems, systemic racism, etc., and structures. And Paul is saying from the highest to the lowest, all of these are subject to Christ and will one day have to answer to him for how they used that power. His supremacy, Christ's supremacy, is even expressed through the verbs and participles Paul uses. The verbs, were created, for example. It emphasizes the initial act. It's the aorist tense in Greek, completed action in the past. And yet he also says, have been created. It's a perfect tense. It speaks to the results of that creative act. Think about in Genesis, it's reflecting Genesis. And God said, and it was so. He's picking up on that language. That's of Christ as well. And Paul also draws out three meanings in this little participle that the Bible starts with. The opening word in the beginning, three words for us. In Hebrew, it's one word, bereshith. The participle is attached to the word, one word. And Paul, that little participle that we translate in can actually be in, by, and for. And Paul will pick up on all of those as if he's giving a commentary on Genesis and its applicability to Christ. And he will say that all things were created in Christ and by Christ and for Christ. And that Hebrew word translated beginning, reshith in Hebrew, it also has four shades of meaning, and Paul develops them. Just look for a moment. In the beginning, beginning can mean beginning, before all things. And in him, all things hold together. The word also meant sum total. And it also meant head. He is the head, the supreme one of the body. And he is also the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. That word can also be first fruits, the beginning fruits, right? And so he's unpacking all of that, it all applies to Christ. Creation was called into existence for the sake of Christ and exists in the present in order to give him glory. He is worthy of all glory, Paul will say, because he is before all things. Yes, in time, and in rank. And in him all things hold together. Now that part, that last part of verse 17, adds a point often overlooked by people. For not only is Christ the divine agent of the creation and the goal of creation, he is also the sustainer of all things. Think about it. Without his continuous ongoing activity, that's what the tense of the verb means here, the whole creation would collapse and return to chaos. In fact, in the Bible, there are instances of this, but the biggest one is the flood story. The flood story is not really about God actively judging as much as God saying, you are so much want me completely out of your life. You want to live life on your own persistently. Every inclination of your heart is that way. And what God actually does is he begins to withdraw from creation and it begins to return to chaos. That's what's happening. That's what happens in lives when God is continually rejected and he withdraws. It might be helpful to think of Christ as the operating system that keeps the whole system running. Right? Now, in verse 18, Paul shifts from Christ as Lord of creation to Christ as Lord of redemption, salvation, or new creation, of which his church is a part. What is not explained but assumed is what happened to all things after creation. Genesis 3 tells us that the story that we often refer to as the fall, the collapse, if you will, the story of how the unity and harmony of creation was broken and shattered by human sin. Basically, we said, no, we're going to run the world the way that we think it should be run. We're going to be the center of it. In Romans 8, Paul will describe the impact of that decision on creation. And he will say, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present. Now, before Paul mentions Christ's role in the new creation, he describes Christ as the head of the body, the church. As the body of the human being, you know, needs the head for direction and guidance, so also God's people, as his hands and feet in the world, need Christ the head to govern and to guide us. He is the head, and he deserves to be the head because he is the beginning of the new creation, to restore all things. Now, I mentioned earlier that Paul had been exploring different meanings of the Hebrew word reshith, beginning, first, sum total, head. And now he reaches the final stage. He is the beginning of the new creation, and the firstborn from among the dead. Well, Paul here is clearly referring to Christ's resurrection and his unique status and role in the new creation. Now, the Jewish expectations of that day are that when God's kingdom would come, we would know it's come because resurrection of the dead would take place. On a large, you know, scale. But when Paul, this was Paul's frame of reference. This is what he thought. Therefore, Jesus cannot be the real deal because the resurrection hasn't happened. And then, as Paul was persecuting the church, on his way on the road to Damascus, who appears to him? The resurrected Jesus. And he had to totally rethink everything. Because resurrection had broken into the present age. It had already begun in Jesus. As N.T. Wright explains, the power of the new age was unleashed upon the world while there was still time for the world to be saved. Because the Jews thought, when resurrection happens, that's the end of the world. All of the books are going to be told up. We're going to appear before the judgment of God. But God wanted to give people time to repent. He wanted to give them a taste of new creation so they could say, yes, we want to be a part of that. And in Christ, we see what God desires for each one of us and what he will do for each one who trusts him to be the Lord and master of their life. Now, because Christ is the beginning and the firstborn of creation and new creation through his resurrection, he is supreme over everything. Oh, Christ is so much more than simply, you know, the prophet that Muslims believe him to be. And he is more than a created being, even the first one, as Jehovah's Witnesses believe him to be. For God was pleased, Paul says in verse 19, to have some of his fullness. No. All of his fullness dwell in him. You know, in the Old Testament, several times, God makes it known that he and his glory fill the whole universe. And often, Mount Zion, the holy mountain of Jerusalem, there it was spoken of as the place where God had chosen and desired to dwell. You know, he used to live in a tabernacle, and that was kind of portable, but dwell is a different, not a nomad, right? This is dwelling. And the fullness of Jesus' deity is clearly stated without any implications that there are two gods. It is the one God in all of his fullness who dwells in Christ. All the attributes and activities of God, we see this time and time again in the Gospels. His Spirit, his Word, his wisdom, his glory are perfectly displayed in Christ on a permanent basis. Permanent basis is wonderful indeed. I can tell you that, you know, when our grandson was born a few weeks ago, it's so much better having him dwelling here than in Toronto, where he was going to be before they moved this last summer. You know, so that we can go and hold him, right? And, you know, it's wonderful to have him dwelling close to us. And God was also delighted through him to reconcile all things to himself. Things, and he always explains, all things, yes, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Again, opposite, everything. It tells us the scope of the new creation is not limited to human beings. And so we can just let the world, you know, go to hell. No, it extends to creation. And also to God's defeat of all the hostile powers. And that sequence, remember the prepositions before? In him, through him, to him? It's echoed here again. This is the symmetry of poetry, right? And it emphasizes the fact that reconciliation was achieved through Christ alone, who made peace through his blood shed on the cross. I don't know about you, but I found it amazing that Christ has been described in just the highest, most exalted terms, and yet he also became flesh and blood. His physicality is actually noted in verse 22. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. A physical body that experienced death for us, in utter humility, bearing our guilt and our shame. You know, Muslims refuse to believe that Christ died on a cross because their thinking goes, surely God would never allow a great prophet of his to be shamed and humiliated in that way. Therefore, it must be impossible. The Bible must have been changed. But Paul sees nothing incompatible in Christ being before all things, supreme over all things, and yet coming into the trenches in a body of flesh and blood and dying on a cross. In fact, Paul would say it demonstrates his true greatness. And it makes the greatest possible difference in people's lives, as we will see in the last section, verses 21 to 23. You see, in verses 21 to 23, Paul takes the Colossians down memory lane, reminding them of the difference Christ made in their own lives. You, he says, were alienated from God and enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. In other words, you were estranged. You were hostile. You were totally ungodly. But the life-changing power of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for you was utterly transforming. And I wonder if you noticed in this section when I was reading all of the you language. It's you, your, you, you, you. Paul is applying these great truths about Christ to them personally and directly. And the contrast is magnified here, the contrast between their pre-Christian lives and their Christian lives. The before picture and the after picture. Isn't that what we like? I like watching, you know, renovation shows. I always want to see the before picture and the after picture. Or car restorations, you know, you took that wreck, wow, and now it looks like that, right? And Paul says, before, remember that? You were alienated from God. After, reconciled. Before, you were enemies, basically inside, in your mind, in your heart, and out. In your behavior. And afterwards, holy, holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. You know, we do well from time to time to remember and talk about the changes that God has brought about in our lives. Because it's important not only to help people understand, you know, why Christ is the GOAT. GOAT, greatest of all time, right? It is equally important to testify to its implications, his life-changing work in our own life. Not that we actually are perfect, right? But there's been changes in our lives. I was watching a music video recently, Big Daddy Weave, his song, My Story. If you've never watched that, you really should. But I love the closing. He's, you know, this is my story. This is my song. And in the closing image of that video, it's these people have been writing things on paper along the way in the video. You're not exactly sure exactly what it is. And then at the end, you realize they've all been putting them then, these messages up on the cross. And the cross is filled with all of these stories of life change. I love the visual of that. And Paul, he's like, let's talk about that. Remember that. And the final feature that I want to look at in today's text is that clause, if, in verse 23. One of you noticed that, if. Paul has reminded them of how he has reconciled you in the past and how he will present you holy in his sight in the future. But this promise, like most, has a condition. If this glorious hope of complete and permanent transformation holds good if Jesus' followers hold on to it. That is, if you continue in your faith and established and firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Now, Paul knows that the Christian faith requires participation and perseverance. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he said, continue to work out the implications. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he didn't mean by that we should be constantly worrying if we're going to make it or not. No, no. I think what he's saying is that we should be mindful of how awesome the restoration work that God is doing in us and longs to complete in us. Perhaps it's a student, and the student, you know, loves music. And their dream is to one day play in the famous Carnegie Hall. And that dream impacts how they use their time, the effort that they put into the practicing and preparation of the music. Because they know that vision of that is what's needed if that dream is going to come true. And I think Paul is saying, I want you to have that vision, remember that, and keep pursuing that. Because it is so glorious and good. And the process of reconciliation between us and God, it's not automatic. It requires our response to be reconciled to God, to be continually transformed by Him. Yes, Christ took the initiative. He removed the barrier between us and God, and he knocks on the door of our heart, and he invites us to let him in. But he will not force himself on us, not use coercive power. He gives his Holy Spirit to transform us from the inside out. But we must, as Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit and do not resist or quench the Spirit's work in us. And finally, at the end, having narrowed the horizons from the world as a whole to the church in Colossae, Paul expands it again to show where they fit into the divine plan. This is the life-changing good news, he says, that you heard and you took to heart that message that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Wow, that's quite an extraordinary statement. Every creature under heaven? I mean, Paul knew perfectly well that most people in his day at that time had not even heard of the name Jesus, let alone who he was in all this glory and what he had done for them. So what did he mean? I think he meant that the vision and mandate that Jesus gave his apostles, the Great Commission, was being carried out. Or in Matthew 24, verse 12, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations." And I think Paul was saying it is a message of reconciliation that applies to everyone, everywhere. That work has begun. We have already crossed the barriers of Jew, Gentile. It's reaching all people, because those are the categories that they thought of. And the gospel's universal application provides actually added evidence to its authenticity. This is not a niche market. It's not only applicable, oh, that's good for you, but not for me. Then you've misunderstood it. This is truth that applies to all and has implications for all. And so what are the implications of Jesus' lordship for us, for you today? I mean, first, there is nowhere where Christ is not already present and already at work. That has tremendous implications for, you know, you may think, you don't know my workplace, you don't know my neighborhood. God does. Christ does. He's at work there. He is. And secondly, he's also the anchor we need in the storms of life. He's also the restorer. He's also the sustainer when we think, I cannot keep going on. Not again. He's the Savior. Everything and everyone in creation matters to him. And finally, he wants to increase the peace, the shalom of God in us and through us. There is much that God wants to do when we join him in his grand restoration project. I want to invite the worship team to come up, and as they're coming, let's pray. Oh Lord, in times like these, we need a Savior, and we need a sustainer. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are one who knows us not from a distance. You know us from being in the trenches with us, from being on the front lines. Lord, I pray that this good news of you as the anchor would be a reality that grips us, that gives us renewed hope. And Lord, that you have this wonderful dream for each of our lives. Lord, may we keep in step with your Spirit. May we not quench or resist your Spirit, Lord, but keep in step with your Spirit so that we can see the increase of your peace take place in our day, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, for your honor and glory. Amen.